For the last few Lord's days, we have committed ourselves to a study of Psalm 139. I follow these studies with another study this morning, contemplating the love of God. I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 4. God willing, we will read several extended passages of Scripture, comment upon them, and then introduce and explore the subject of contemplating the love of God. Not merely acknowledging it, but contemplating it, being participants in the true worship of the triune God through His Word. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Great misunderstandings accompany the Word of God. And one statement that is sorely misunderstood is the one in verse 8, God is love. In stating this, many believe that God is love and nothing else, and they deprive God's love of its moral character, for God's love is a righteous love, a holy love, a just love, and a love that has particular objects, believers. This is truly Christian love and not love in general. In these passages of Scripture that we will explore, we will see that God's love is invariably, as true Christian love, as divine love, given to special objects. It is always in relationship to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now move to consider John 3:16. Perhaps the most quoted and well-known passage of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see at the outset that the word love, the verb, is emphatic. In the original, for so loved God the world. In noting the word world, it is common to think that this means every human being without exception. But that is a meaning read into the text without the context of Scripture. The word cosmos means the ordered universe. The word cosmos can mean the human race. Or, as in this instance, the word world means the Gentiles as well as the Jews. This is how Nicodemus understood it in our Lord's conversation with him, and it was amazing because Nicodemus believed that God loved the Jews only. So our Lord corrects his thinking. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. For Nicodemus believed the only thought that God had toward the Gentiles was to condemn or judge them, but that the world through him might be saved. The world denotes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. God's covenant grace and mercy through Jesus Christ would go out to all nations. And then we find the word whomsoever, and that does not occur in our text. The word whosoever occurs in the masculine, the feminine, and in the neuter, in the original language, but it does not occur in this text. What actually occurs is this, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. It is particular. It refers to those and those alone, but to every one of those who persists and perseveres in saving faith. Many well-known passages of Scripture are misunderstood and misapplied. Now to Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The word shed abroad is in the perfect tense in the original. It means to pour out without reserve. To pour out plentifully and without reserve, nothing left. Nothing kept back. It is from the point forever to pour out without reserve. The unreserved love of God is poured out and brings us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, making us conscious of God's redemptive love. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God. But God. It is a rich study to look through the Scriptures and take every instance of the words, but God, and then show the answer of divine revelation to the glories of God's redemptive love. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, listen carefully, we shall be saved in His life. One, in life with the Lord Jesus, our union with Christ, which will become the next glorious subject to be considered in Romans chapter 6, saved in His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. The word atonement came into our English Bible through Tyndale, who made the translation of the first English New Testament. He had the word reconciliation, but he wanted his readers to understand it, and so he coined the word at-one-ment, for God in His redemptive love to make us at one with Himself through the person and work of His Son. And we now call it the atonement. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, the transforming ministry of the Spirit of God according to God's might and the riches of His glory. That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. No. In verse 19, we would assume would be the word oida, which means to perceive by faith. But it is not. It is a derivative, an infinitive from the word gnosko, which means to know experientially. And to know experientially the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. There are times in our Christian experience when we experience an indescribable and incomprehensible bathing in divine love. And God gives us glorious moments and experience of this, a love which indeed passes comprehension. We cannot comprehend it, but we taste it in our experience in contemplating God's love. And now our final passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then under inspiration, Paul lists the very worst things that we can suffer from the hand of men, ungodly, wicked men, as believers. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the Machaira, the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things, the very worst we can experience in this life and at the hand of men, we are more than conquerors, hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, that is, I have come to this settled conclusion, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, things in the heaven, nor depth, the things of hell, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now to introduce our subject, contemplating the love of God, three considerations as we contemplate that redemptive love. First, it is highly and greatly edifying to contemplate the divine attributes or perfections. For the love of God is a divine attribute. And it is in complete and perfect harmony with God's other attributes or characteristics. It is not a love devoid of moral character. Indeed, the glory of God's love is that it is a holy love, a righteous love, a just love, a perfect love, and therefore it is a redemptive love. David's contemplations in Psalm 139 led him to pray. Contemplating God's love is the great precursor to prayer. It changes the direction of our thinking. It fills us with unspeakable joy. It adorns our prayers with rejoicing and lifts us above the level of trial and adversity. Second, in times of crisis or tragedy, we may be pushed to the extreme by our circumstances and experience, and there may be a tendency to limit God and pray far below the level of divine revelation. Have you ever prayed this? Have you heard others pray it in a time of great trial? Oh Lord, be with us. That is the natural outcry, is it not? The soul weighted down with trial or tragedy or crisis. Lord, be with us at this time. And yet he has said, I will never, no never, I will not, and I will never, no never, forsake you. And yet we find ourselves praying far below the level of Scripture. If we are not guided by the Word of God, then we will have a tendency to pray traditionally, to have our prayers determined by our feelings or our crisis, and we will pray far below the level of God's Word. Yet again, such contemplation must be biblical. To modify the Word of God, to depart from the Word of God, to rely upon our feelings, especially in a time of contrary circumstance, will rob us of the blessedness that we should experience in contemplating God's love. I give two extremes. First, denying or seeking to modify the Word of God to fit our preconceived ideas. I have heard well-meaning people say this. I have heard it from some pulpits. Oh, God is all-powerful. He is the Almighty. Now man still has a free will. And then they go on, as though they are afraid to give and acknowledge the power of God without making man a free individual. He is a free moral agent. God does not constrain him unduly, but man does not have a free will. In man's natural condition as a fallen, sinful human being, his will is the expression of a nature that is biased towards sin. And even as believers, can we claim free will when we struggle much of the time with indwelling sin and remaining corruption? The will is the expression of the nature. And might I say this reverently, even God himself does not have a free will, and I am thankful that he does not. He cannot sin. He cannot will to be ungodly or contradictory. Free will is the subject for philosophers to debate, but never in theology. And then again, failing to obtain a holistic grasp of scriptural truth concerning the nature and character of God. Some have a distorted view of God's nature and character. This comes out in prayer. Ah, dear brother, should we make this a matter of prayer? No, I really don't think so. This is too trivial. We don't want to bother God with trivial things. Is anything too small to put before God in prayer? Let me read the words of our Lord. Are there any trivial matters with God in His created universe? Is there anything too small or mundane or trivial to bring to God in prayer? I suppose some would mock us, laugh at us, shake their head, small things during the day and say, Lord, give me wisdom in this. Oh, Lord, we need this provision. And they would say, do you think that God Almighty, the ruler of the universe, our sovereign God, should be taken up with such trivial things? Listen to our Lord. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. Have you heard the Christian song? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. That fails to tell us the truth. He is with the sparrow in its death throes. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing. The attention is not even on one, but two. And yet, not a sparrow will fall to the ground without or apart from your Father. He enters into the death throes of a sparrow. He has numbered the hairs of our head. Not only how many we have, but each one has a number. And then our Lord said, fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. What an understatement. Our Lord perhaps correcting and comforting His disciples. There is nothing trivial in God's creation. Every fact, as we shall see, is a created fact. And because it is created by God, it is sustained by Him, or it is taken away according to His will and purpose. Now, let us have some contemplations on the love of God. We'll begin at the beginning. Our first contemplation is this. This created universe exists for the good pleasure of God. This created universe exists for the good pleasure of God. The living creatures in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders, cry out together and give us this doxology. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist and were created. This universe and everyone and everything in it were created and exist for God's good pleasure. If we can picture God on His throne ruling in the heavens, He is never faced with a crisis. There is no trouble before His throne. All is the fulfillment of His will and purpose. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Every fact in this universe is a created fact. And God cares for His creation. We must think God's thoughts after Him. Johannes Kepler said that about 1618, he was an astronomer. When he finally saw the laws of planetary motion, the whole universe in God's blueprint working out, he said, oh God, I am thinking your thoughts after you. And that has become a saying for apologists and theologians. To think God's thoughts after Him is to simply give the same meaning that God has given to everything. And when we don't, when we intrude with our own thinking, or when we fail to come up to that standard, then we fail to realize, to contemplate God's love and God's purpose. We are told several times in the Bible that God has books. God has books, meaning scrolls in those days. The book of life, the book of this, the book of that. This is figurative language, that's true. But if God in reality had a book, unlike some of our ledgers, it doesn't have any erasures or passages that are crossed out. God doesn't make mistakes, and we are not governed by chance. God has never had to rethink anything in His divine purpose. And when it comes to the objects of His love, His own people, we have great reason to rejoice that God does not make mistakes. Look at this in the context of suffering and crisis and pain. God has a purpose for everything, and all things work together for good. Romans 8:28 in the original language, and we perceive by faith that to the ones characterized as loving God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. What does that mean in lives filled with pain and suffering and sickness and trial and tragedy? What does that mean? That God made a mistake, that God is contradictory? Do you want the answer? It means that you and I have to live by faith. I've heard preachers thunder from the pulpit, I tell you, we live by faith. I think that is an awesome thing. In the face of the ills and tragedies and crises of life, to say this is part of God's purpose for His own glory and for my good. Secondly, God is not bound by time, but time is contained in God. Time progresses from the future into the present, and from the present into the past as history, because all things have been predetermined by God. This is a divine philosophy of time. Nothing occurs by chance. God is never taken by surprise. Third, our third contemplation, the redemptive purpose and love of God are eternal. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, begins to recount the great blessings, the first one is divine election. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, not because He foresaw that we would be. Foreknowledge does not exist independently of God. God foreknows those things that He has determined, and that is consistent throughout Scripture. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Made us accepted. It is the verb form of the word grace. Charis is grace. E charitosen. He has graced us in the beloved. God graciously, for nothing in us, but for His love, He has graced us in the beloved. Everything that comes to us in our lives and experience, everything that has and everything that will, is a matter of His grace. The eternal purpose of God, to save sinners, to keep them, to conform them to the image of His Son, we call the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. It's come to us, these words, from the old covenant theologians of the Reformation era. The eternal covenant of redemption and grace. It is eternal because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before time began, before creation, determined to set their love upon and to redeem certain from among mankind. It is the covenant of redemption because God's redemptive love forms its center and core. And it is the covenant of grace because we were considered as fallen and sinful in God's mind when He made this covenant. The Father chose us. The Son agreed to become the mediator through the incarnation, His active and passive obedience. His active obedience, His absolutely impeccable life. His passive obedience, His suffering and death. The word passive does not mean passive inactivity. It comes from the Latin passivus, which means to suffer. When we speak of the passive obedience of our Lord, we mean His suffering, the torture that He endured, the suffering He experienced. His resurrection, His ascension, His high priestly ministry, the Spirit of God to apply the glories of redemption to us, the effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, to apply the work of our Lord in justification and in sanctification and ultimately bring us to glory and in this life to conform us to the image of God's Son. All of this is God's loving purpose toward us. Our fourth contemplation, this covenant or agreement within the persons of the Godhead was necessary because of God's moral self-consistency. It is true that sin is horrible. It is true that God's people are redeemed from a life of sin, immorality, wickedness, and perversion. But the most important thing about the gospel is it was necessitated not by man's condition, not by man's great need, but by the moral self-consistency of God. When you think of the gospel, when you think of God's love, when you think of the objects of God's love, wicked, sinful, ungodly people that He redeems and transforms, all of this is rendered necessary, not by their awful state, but by the moral self-consistency of God. He cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. He cannot minimize the wickedness of man. But what His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice demanded, His love, mercy, and grace rose up to provide, and we are saved through the person and work of Christ. We are transformed and likened unto God's Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The most important thing about the gospel is the moral self-consistency of God. Away with thoughts of religious decision. Away with thoughts of nominal Christianity and mere professing Christians. It is the moral self-consistency of God which necessitates that sinners lost and undone, corrupted and damned in their sin, as it were, can be lifted up and made the children of God and conformed to the image of God's Son, morally, spiritually transformed. All of this is necessitated by the moral self-consistency of God. Our fifth contemplation, the redemptive love of the triune God, is necessarily eternal, immutable, and invincible. Nothing can change, nothing can alter, nothing can hinder the redemptive love of God. Many of us were converted as adults. Have you ever contemplated your years in sin, dishonesty, crime perhaps, wickedness, blasphemy, immorality? The patience of God, seeing this, knowing this, knowing the wicked state of your heart, and patiently abiding the time when in His purpose, He will redeem you for Himself, transform your personality, and ready you to spend eternity with Him in love. That is the patience and glory of God's redemptive love. Sixth, the redemptive love of God is sacrificial to the extreme. People say, almost casually, Jesus died for sinners. That is a fact. But look at the ingredients of the fact. The Roman torture before the cross. The humiliation before the Sanhedrin. The mocking of the Son of God. And then the beating, lacerating Him from head to foot until His ribs were exposed, until His thigh bones were exposed. Again and again, the lickster strikes, almost dead by the time he is nailed to the cross. The most horrible death imaginable under Roman government and Roman torture. And then the ignominy of the crucifixion, a death reserved for criminals. We can picture this. We have pictured it. Artists have painted it. None of them scripturally. And then an area of our Lord's suffering into which we cannot enter. The infinite penalty of our sins for which He suffered in His soul before the Father. An eternity of sins due for each of the objects of His divine love. We can only acknowledge that. The soul sufferings of Christ were evidently much greater than His physical suffering. All of the sins I committed before my conversion, the sins I commit as a Christian, the sins I may commit in the future, Jesus Christ suffered fully and completely for all of those. I was forgiven. I am forgiven. I will never be unforgiven. I must think and contemplate about that when I contemplate the love of God, especially when things go contrary to my desire. Can I doubt His love? Isn't it sinful to doubt God's love if we are the objects of His love, grace, and mercy? And now, finally, we must never doubt the love and care that God has for us. He has given us everything in Jesus Christ. God is omniscient. Nothing escapes Him. God is omnipresent. There is no place where He is not. Ruling, controlling, bringing His purpose to fulfillment. He is omnipotent. It is never a matter of God's power. It is a matter of His will and purpose. And He has determined that to the ones loving Him, all things are constantly working together for good. I can't explain that. The suffering, the sickness, the disease, the things that occur in this life, I must live by faith. A faith that centers on God's eternal redemptive love for me. There is nothing trivial in God's created universe, including our trials, our suffering, and our circumstances. He has ordained all for His glory. He gave His Son to suffer, endure torture, and die for us. And He received from His Son the totality due our sins in His soul's sufferings that are far above our comprehension. And the Lord Jesus Christ did this most willingly. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to give us the reality of Christian experience, to enable us and lead us to pray aright, to rest in divine promises, to give us comfort in our times of need and trial, and all the while working to conform us to the image of God's Son. He knows us, our weaknesses, our inconsistencies, the indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and yet His love is not mitigated in any way. Contemplating the divine love, no one in eternity, in this created universe, has more reason to glorify God than the true believer. No one has less reason to doubt God's love and kindness than the true believer. In the midst of crisis, disease, trials, tragedies, all things are constantly working together for good, and that good is to conform us completely to the image of His Son. We are blessed beyond experience, indeed beyond imagination, to contemplate the love of God should transform our prayers, should be humbling, and should cause us to glory in the triune God of our redemption. Do you have such a saving, blessed relationship to the triune God of Scripture? Are you a true believer? Are these realities in your life and experience? Or are you simply a nominal Christian? You've taken the name Christian. You've made a religious decision. Perhaps you've had an experience. But are these things true in your life? Do you have the divine engendered claim to lay hold of the Lord Jesus as the very image of the invisible God? And to do so in love, can you pray? Do you have a praying spirit? Can you live in the sunlight and warmth and glory of God's love? Or are you alienated in your sin? Are you a true child of God? Then in this time of grace, as long as you have breath, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Know reconciliation to God and know the transforming grace of God's redemptive love in Christ Jesus. Father, bless, we pray, the words spoken. Might it bear fruit. Might it be for the edification of your people? Might it be for the awakening, the conviction, and the conversion of those who are yet apart from Christ in their sins? Bless, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.